American Cassette Ministries is pleased to provide you with another presentation from the 2005 General Youth Conference in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thousands of committed Seventh-day Adventist young people came together as an army on a mission to proclaim the three angels' messages to the whole world in this generation. They believe now is the time.
The day that changed the world. What date?
Pearl Harbor.
Oh, yeah, I should have said your own lifestyle. Yeah, yeah, something within your own is in your own time frame. Anybody? The day that changed the world. 9/11? Okay, good, good. Your own lifestyle, own lifetime. In your own lifetime. 9/11. Nobody here from Asia? Ah, I meant the tsunami. Uh-huh. Okay. The day that changed the world. We want to welcome you to coming to our seminar together. My name is Ron Dupre. I noticed we got a few jokers back there, but we hope we can get you guys' attention. So before we start, though, I want to pray and ask God to lead us, because our time together today, I believe, even though we're going to look at the past, can be a major wake-up call. And I'll tell you why. A young man who was studying at Southern years ago, 10 years ago, I had Bible studies with him. We studied together. I was a teacher at Southern. It was only after he listened to this series on 1844, 10 years after the Bible studies, that he said, "Whoa, God led this movement. I want to be baptized." Took him 10 years. And after he listened to this series, he said, "Would you come and baptize me?" So my conference allowed me to go down and perform the baptism of a guy who I had Bible studies with 10 years before. And I hope as you listen today, your heart will be warmed. If you're already a Seventh-day Adventist, it will be affirmed. And if you have not made that decision or need to remake the decision, you will see some incredible ways that God led. Let's pause for prayer. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for not giving up on us. We need you, Lord. We thank you for the privilege we have of looking back, seeing the way you led us, and more importantly, becoming aware of the impact of this that this has for my life, for each one of our lives. Bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen. I know when I say the day that changed the world, different people come up with different things. When I narrow it down to during your lifetime, some say the tsunami. I've had older people in my audience who have said Pearl Harbor. Incidentally, my mother-in-law was 6 or so years of age. On her birthday, Pearl Harbor happened. So we often joke, you know, when we wish her for her birthday, this is her birthday was the day of Pearl Harbor, December 7, 1941, for those of you who want to know the date. Of course, some who are from Japan, I had the privilege of working and living in Japan, Hiroshima, August 6, 1945, some consider that the first atomic bomb, the day that changed the world. What does it mean for the serious Bible-believing Seventh-day Adventist? Now think for a moment. If I say the day that changed the world, and you think prophetically, according to Scripture, one day equals what in prophecy? Equals a year. So think prophetically. If we're talking about the day that changed the world, what day would we be talking about? The 2,300th day. When did the 2,300th day take place? 1844. As we track, and by the way, there's incredible amount of material out there. I know there are some people who challenge this whole year-day principle. I'm just thinking of the top of my head now, Dr. William H. Shea, who is a medical doctor, who got his PhD later on, went into serious study. He wrote a book called Prophetic Principles, Selected Principles of Prophetic Interpretation. Published some years ago, in which he shows 2 dozen different reasons, evidences why One day equals a year. You know, in prophecy, many times we just go to Numbers and to Ezekiel. He's got 23, 24 different reasons, incredible reasons. If you ever have a chance, get a copy of that book. You can get it through the Biblical Research Institute. I was just thinking of that. I hadn't planned to mention that, but Dr. William Shea selected Principles of Prophetic Interpretation, showing that the year-day principle is incredibly valid. So when we talk about the day that changed the world, I think about 1844. And why 1844? What happened? Now, I want to go backward just a little bit quickly in history before 1844, because there were some movements that led up to 1844. We're going to talk about that. Incidentally, I'm trying to squeeze here into four sessions, things that take me six or eight sessions. So I'm going to go quickly. I want you to keep your questions for the end. And if somebody will be a timekeeper the last 10 minutes or so at 10:20. Who will be willing to raise a hand, his or her hand, at 10:20? Okay, I got two hands. Both of you, remind me at 10:20. We'll keep the time for 10 minutes at the end, all right? We're going from 9:30, supposed to be till 10:30. Then it's a 15-minute break. But for the last 10 minutes of our session, if you have any questions or issues or comments, things to add. Now, why do I say things to add? Yes, you know what? We are all on this journey together. We're all students together. Please, I am not the fountain of wisdom. Please note that. I know that. I've learned a lot. I've learned from my students. I've learned from fellow travelers on the way. The guide. Here's the guide. Do you agree? The Bible is our guide. But when we look back at history, we see several things happening. And I've been helped by different people who've come to me and said, Dr. Dupre, professor, pastor, whatever you want to call me, Brother Ron, we're all on this journey together. And I would be happy to hear more information from you, and it'll enrich my experience that I can share with others. So at the end, not just questions, but comments and things you can add to help us as we share, as we study here together. Now, go with me back a couple of centuries. The turn of the century, around 1800, in fact, just 2 years before, some of you know your history. In 1798, Pope Pius VI was taken captive by the general of Napoleon, Berthier was his name, you remember that? And people looked at the prophecies and said, oh, this seems to be a fulfillment of the 1260-day-year prophecy when Pope Pius was taken captive. The very next year, 1799, that very famous stone, if you ever have the chance to go to the British Museum, you'll see it there. The original is there. It's called the Rosetta Stone, was discovered. And it took people a long time. Jean-Paul Champollion was the one who eventually, after about 20 plus years, was able to decipher the three scripts there. The hieroglyphics was the one that nobody could read, but there was Greek and Demotic, and he was able to look at it and study it. It took about 20 years or more to decipher that. Serious things were happening around the turn of that century. Of course, a lot of things needed to happen to prepare the way, so to speak. If you think back, how many of you have your PDAs with you? Anybody here? I see hands going up. Yeah, I still use a little book to write things in. I know I'm still catching up. Spent a few years out in the mission field, and I haven't quite caught up with technology yet. But things have changed so rapidly. If you go back into the 1800s, the first typewriter was patented in 1829, the first typewriter. The first permanent photograph, 1826, 3 years before that. Electricity was produced for the first time by the use of magnets in 1831. 1834, the first sewing machine. 1837, the first steel plow by John Deere, of all people. Yes. 1839, the first bicycle that you could actually ride. Things were happening. Inventions were coming along rapidly. And, of course, religious world, we know things were happening, too. William Miller was studying the prophecies, and he had been studying them for a dozen years or so. And it was in 1831 that William Miller first began to preach. By that time already, Joseph Smith Jr. had started a new church called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, better known as the Mormons. A lot of things were happening in the religious world at that time. But 1831 was an important year as it moved towards this year of 1844. Why did I say 1831 is an important year? Because it was 1831 that a young man by the name of Charles Darwin, who had graduated with a degree in theology. Did you know that? He was a theology major. He took a trip on a ship called the HMS Beagle, and they set out on this five-year journey, a five-year scientific trip. And this was a major trip for Charles Darwin. He came home. This is what he said. I'm quoting now from his autobiography. He says he was led to think much about religion. Here are his words. I had come gradually by this time to see that the Old Testament, listen carefully, this is a theology graduate, the Old Testament, from its manifestly false history of the world, was no more to be trusted than the sacred books of the Hindus or the beliefs of any barbarian. By further reflection, Darwin says, I gradually came to disbelieve in Christianity as a divine revelation. Later, again in Darwin's own words, he says, in June 1842, I first allowed myself the satisfaction of writing a very brief abstract of my theory, that's the theory of evolution, in pencil in 35 pages. And this is important, was enlarged during the summer of 1844 into one of 230 pages. Actually, by late July 1844, Darwin had written out his full theory of evolution. If you ever have a chance again to go to England, right there in the collection in the British Museum is something called Darwin's 1844 Sketch. Now, isn't that interesting? That's what the scholars call it. Darwin's what? 1844 Sketch. Now, pause for a moment and think about this. Why would Darwin write this in 1844? And by the way, let me read to you what Darwin himself says. Okay, this just came out recently. I try to keep my stuff updated. This is December 2005, this month. Okay, and this was MSNBC, Newsweek, Technology and Science, Charles Darwin, Evolution of a Scientist. And as I read this, I thought this was fascinating. Listen to this. Darwin knew full well what he was up to. As early as, by the way, MSNBC is not owned by Seventh-day Adventists, you know that, okay? So please know, this is not Adventist. Now, this secular website from MSNBC says, as early as what? 1844. Fascinating. As early as 1844, he, Darwin, famously wrote to a friend that to publish his thoughts on evolution would be akin to, and I'm quoting now, these are the quotes of Darwin, confessing a murder. Did you hear that? Darwin admits, this is MSNBC, who says Darwin knew in 1844 that his theory to do that, to publish it, was, quote, akin to, quote, confessing to murder. 1844. Now, I know somebody might be sitting here and thinking, Dr. Dupre, you are not a historian. Yes, yes, okay, I'm going to make the confession right at the beginning. Darwin is confessing to a murder. I'm going to confess I am not a historian. I came to Southern. Which way is it, by the way? I know where I'm here, but which direction? Is it that way? That way? This way? Who really knows? I'm bad with directions. One person says that way. One person says this way. Now let's call it this way, all right? Kind of, because somebody said that way, so this is a compromise, okay? This way. Say Southern. I came here to Southern 1992. And when I arrived, Dr. Jack Blanco said, Ron, you're going to teach Adventist heritage. I said, Adventist heritage? Yeah, the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I said, sir, I'm not a historian. He said, yeah, but you're the new kid on the block. You know what that means, huh? Jack of all trades. And sure enough, I was thrown into the deep end. I remember studying till 2, 3, 4 in the morning, or getting up 3, 4 in the morning, coming to get ready for my lectures. And boy, it was tough, but exciting, because as I began to dig into the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I had to go back to what happened before as well, some of the background and some of this history. It was really exciting. I'll tell you, folks, I was thrilled. But you know what is more interesting? As I dug and studied and searched, a friend of mine, by the way, had put together a whole compendium of dates. And as I looked at his compendium of dates, it became more and more clear to me that a lot of things were happening around that time. Now, I'm going to share with you a lot more in the future, but around the 1800s, incredible things were happening all over. And as I began to dig and began to study, I began to ask myself the question, wait a minute, Why so many things happening around 1844? And incidentally, I've had the chance to teach Adventist Heritage, the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, more than 20 times. And as I've been studying and digging and writing and researching, it's become more and more clear. And sometimes people come to me, like a friend of mine, Dr. Richard Davidson in the seminary. He was a member of my church. I was pastoring in the Eau Claire Church up near to the Andrews University area. And Dick came along and said, "Ron, guess what? I was on the plane and I was flying with somebody. And he asked me what I do. I said, I teach at the seminary." And he said, "What's your church? Seventh-day Adventist. When did it start?" 1840s, you know, 1844 was a major transition. Of course, there was no Adventist church in 1844, you know that. But that's when we had some major things happen. We're going to talk about it. That first vision of Ellen White, 1844. And his seatmate turned to him and said, "You're kidding. Our church started in 1844. And Dr. Davidson turned to him and said, "What do you mean?" And I'll tell you about that later on. A major global church that started in 1844 that is not the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Okay, so people come to me and then Dr. Davidson said, "Have you seen this series of books?" And I've gone and I've studied that. So people have helped me. Yes, I'm not a historian, but as I've learned, as I've watched, as I've listened, as I've dug, I have found so much, folks. And my conclusion is this. There is a being who is intimately aware of what the scriptures teach. In fact, he knows the Bible so well that he at times, I was going to say quotes it, but to be correct, it's misquotes it. Amen. He misquotes the scripture. And he is brilliant. He was the original covering cherub. He knows the Bible so well. Do you think he understands the year-day principle? Oh, yes. You know who I'm talking about? The great adversary. I have no question, as I've studied it, I am convinced that the devil himself understood the 2300-day prophecy. He knew what was happening. He could see movements happening all over the world as different people in different places, and I'm going to talk about that, were beginning to proclaim the end of time. Yes, I believe, no question in my mind, that the devil began to inspire, to incite, to motivate, to promote major movements. And as I studied it, I have been astounded at all of the things that happened globally right there in 1844. How many of you knew that Darwin wrote his Origin of Species in 1844? I see about 10 hands out of maybe 100. Yeah, 10%. Now, true, the book was published in 1859. All right, there's some more history about why I believe it was published in 1859. But 1844, only about 10% of you knew that. That's when he wrote it. It's called Darwin's 1844 Sketch. Why would Satan promote and motivate and get him to do this in 1844? And why the theory of evolution? Now, I want to admit right away, Darwin was not the first one, obviously. In fact, that very year, in 1844, a man by the name of Robert Chambers published a book called Vestiges of the Natural History of Creation. 1844, that's when it came out. In fact, Charles Darwin's own grandfather, Erasmus Darwin, wrote a book that was published 15 years before Darwin was even born. The book came out in 1794 called Zoonomia, in which he began to promote some basic ideas of what he believed favored evolution. And in fact, you can track back in time 2,000 years before that to that well-known, famous, ancient Greek philosopher by the name of Aristotle. Aristotle produced a complete theory back then, 2,000 years ago, in which he postulated that God created the primordial soft mass of living matter, which by natural forces over tremendous periods of time developed through the line of plants, plant animals, and then human beings. Now, but he says God was initially involved. We call those nowadays theistic evolutionists. All the way back to Aristotle. But unquestioningly, globally, Charles Darwin is viewed as the father of evolution today. In fact, evolution is even called Darwinism, right? So Charles Darwin is globally recognized that. But why right now? What was so important? Why do you think the devil motivated this theory? Why? And I have no question that it was Satan behind this. Why was this theory coming about at this point in time? What crucial, basic biblical doctrine was coming to light that the devil had to try to attack in a very clever, subtle, subversive, seductive manner? I want you to go with me now to a very small denomination, about 1,000 members, only 1,000 members back then in the 1840s. Their name? Seventh-day Baptists of North America. Can you believe this? 150 years ago, to be more precise, 160 years ago, there was fresh Sunday legislation that was coming along, and the Seventh-day Baptists were really worried about it. Small denomination, and so they set aside a day of fasting and prayer, November 1, 1843, a day of fasting and prayer that, quote, God would, I'm quoting now, arise and plead for his holy Sabbath, the Seventh-day Sabbath. And again in 1844, the Seventh-day Baptists in their general conference session set aside another day of intercession and prayer. And then they made appeals to the large Sunday-keeping Baptist church, encouraging them to study this issue and to look at it very carefully, to ask them, is this not the day that God wants us to keep holy? Unfortunately, the Sunday-keeping churches did not want to look at this at all. This message was unwelcome to them. The Millerites were approached with the same idea. Of course, their attitude was the same. They were not interested, as of course they became aware of this issue of the seventh-day Sabbath. The attempt to convince larger groups did not work. But you know what's interesting? Sometimes God works in small ways. And we sometimes discount the power of the witness of one person. Mrs. Rachel Oakes, Seventh-day Baptist from New York, went down to New Hampshire to visit her daughter. And while she was there, she wanted to go to church, and there was no Sabbath-keeping church, so she went to the Sunday-keeping church, where the pastor, Frederick Wheeler, a Methodist, who, by the way, believed the Millerite message, he was there having communion. And Frederick Wheeler said this, I'm quoting now, all who confess communion with Christ in such a service as this should be ready to obey God and keep His commandments in all things. And Mrs. Rachel Oakes sat there. She had to hold herself in her chair because she was ready to stand up and say, Brother Wheeler, you better put that communion aside because you aren't obeying God in all things. But she kept her tongue. There's a time, by the way, to be silent, okay? And so she kept quiet. That day, that Sunday, Pastor Wheeler came and he was visiting homes, and he visited the home where Mrs. Rachel Oakes was visiting, and she said, Pastor Wheeler, I had to keep myself in my seat today. She said, I was about to tell you, you better not lead out and take communion until you obey God in all things. What do you mean, Sister Oakes? And she told him about the seventh-day Sabbath. Frederick Wheeler was a sincere man, open to the Word. By the way, be careful of people who say to you, you must be open, have an open mind. Be careful of that. Only have an open mind to where God is leading you. Amen. Okay? Be careful, because people call about being open-minded, and what they're doing is they want you to be open to evil things. Some caution there to you young people. Be open-minded to the Word. So he went and he studied the Bible. Some weeks later, Frederick Wheeler, a Methodist Adventist. Remember when I'm saying Adventist, which was a small A? They were looking forward to the second coming of Jesus. A Methodist Adventist accepted the Sabbath and preached his first sermon on it in March 1844. And the people who were there in his congregation, amazingly, many of them accepted it. 40 of those people who went through the great disappointment of 1844 later on became members of the first Sabbath-keeping or Sabbatarian Adventist church. We use the word Seventh-day Adventist church, but they didn't even have a name back then. Another preacher heard about this. His name was Thomas Preble. He heard what was happening down in New Hampshire where Frederick Wheeler had accepted the Sabbath. And he too accepted the Sabbath in August 1844. Interesting, through the witness of one woman. Now preachers were accepting and preachers were now sharing the message. So young people, never think, what can I do? Okay? Here, a whole church had prayed. A general conference had tried to share the message with another church, and nobody seemed to be listening. One woman's kind testimony impacted two pastors who then began to preach and to share the message. Thomas Preble wrote a tract later on. It fell into the hands of none other than that former sea captain by the name of Joseph Bates. And when Bates got this message of the seventh-day Sabbath in 1845, he made it his lifelong desire to go ahead and share this message of the seventh-day Sabbath. And it all started with one woman sharing her beliefs. Think about that. Very important. And of course, the Seventh-day Sabbath became part of this group of Adventists, and we now are the blessed inheritors of this day. But why these two things? Fascinating. At the very time that Charles Darwin wrote out that sketch, the 1844 sketch, as the scholars call it, 230 pages of his basic concept that became the origin of species, 1844, at that very time, this is the same time that the Sabbath truth was coming to prominence. Let me read to you from Jerome Clark. He was a historian right here at Southern. I had the privilege of meeting him when I was teaching here some years ago. This is what Jerome Clark says. With the evolutionist, there is no need for a memorial of a creation he does not believe in. Did you get that? So Clark categorically states, carried to its ultimate conclusion, evolution destroys the Sabbath. Do you see that? Why did evolution arise in 1844? I believe because at the same time, this is where the seventh-day Sabbath was coming to prominence. Ellen White says this, the infidel supposition, what's the infidel supposition? That the events of the first week required indefinite periods for their accomplishment strikes directly at the foundation of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment. Clark says, this phenomenon of the acceptance of the theory of evolution is inexplicable except in connection with prophetic movements. Clark continues, evolution arose in 1844 as the counterfeit to the Sabbath of the Bible, to the Sabbath and the Bible truth just at the time of the rise of the Advent movement. It, that is evolution, was born at the same time because, here is the because, why? Satan feared the Advent movement and did not want its truths to be taught. Ariel Roth, dedicated Adventist scientist, makes this challenge. Our confidence that the Bible is the Word of God does not allow for such alternatives to biblical creation as progressive creation, there's another nice term for evolution, theistic evolution, or naturalistic evolution. We should not yield to fruitless speculation as the people of the book. We have a special opportunity to represent the whole Bible, including its creation message, to a world that is adrift on the great question of how life began on earth. And you know what, folks? In spite of that, surprisingly, in spite of these clarion calls to faithfulness to the Scriptures, I'm going to give you some bad news. You know, sometimes people say, what do we hear first, the good news or the bad news? Here's the bad news, okay? Did you know this? We have some professed members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, professors, theologians, who are being sucked into the theory of evolution. How do I know? 3 years ago, I was privileged to be invited. I was working then in Peru at the university there. I was invited to come to the United States to be involved in the first international faith and science conference held in Utah, convened by the General Conference there. And as I listened to the papers by different people, I was both delighted and dejected. Delighted to hear the in-depth biblical studies presented and provided by some showing that there was incredible evidence that God had created life on this planet in six consecutive, contiguous 24-hour days. And incidentally, I brought with a few copies of some of those incredible studies done. Randall Yonker, he was also, actually he's a theologian, but a scientist too. He first studied biology, then went into theology. Archaeologist, well-respected. Some articles by Randy and others. Dr. Richard Davidson, a theologian, the biblical account of origins. Some articles here that you might be interested in getting the references on to dig and to read further for your own information. But also I was dejected, saddened. Why? Because I heard so-called theologians supporting the claims of the theory of evolution. In fact, one well-known theologian who will remain unnamed, admitted in the discussion time, and I'm quoting now, he said this, because when he said it, I wrote it down right away because it was such a shocker. This is what a theologian, he's worked for the Seventh Adventist Church for about 40 years, and this is what he said, quote, when push comes to shove, I have to go with the scientific evidence. Now, when I heard that statement, I concluded that this man was not a theologian, that was one who studies the Word of God and bases his beliefs upon it, but rather he was an anthropologian. Now, anthropologian, You won't find it in the latest dictionary because it's a word that I created. What's an anthropologian? Somebody who depends on anthropos, that's a Greek word, on human beings, and bases his beliefs on the statements of human beings. An anthropologian. So that's what it was. And by the way, the same person I had talked with just a day or two before he made his presentation. I said to him, "Hey, sir, so-and-so, when are you retiring?" He said, "In a week's time, I'm retiring." And a week before he retired, he now publicly declared, as a theologian, he really believes in evolution. Besides these anthropologians, there were many Adventists, scientists, and church administrators at this conference. Some of these scientists were committed to approaching the available scientific data as Seventh-day Adventists believing Christians, and they looked at all the information and studied it very carefully. But there were also scientists who also professed to be Adventists who were passionate about promoting the theory of evolution. Unbelievable. It was a traumatic and taxing experience. We had time for open discussion. I was privileged to be in a little group, by the way. I was the secretary recording the information there. Didn't have much time to talk, but I had the time to write and to take notes and so forth. In our small group, our small discussion group, was none other than Dr. Pastor Jan Paulsen, the president of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. And he was a member of our small group. And we had time to discuss the complex issues. By the way, every theologian who was invited there was required to read at least one book in the area of sciences. Knowing how little I know, I read two books and many articles, and I had other books as well to bring some of us up to speed. All of the scientists were required to read at least one book on theology so that we would all come there and have some understanding of each other, so we wouldn't all talk in ignorance, okay? So it was an interesting time, but a sad time. Now, by the way, what do they believe? The evolutionists believe, basically, these are Adventist evolutionists, so-called, okay? What do they believe? Four basic things. Life on this earth developed in a gradual, uniformitarian manner over millions or even billions of years. Number two, they say that the flood, Noah's flood, was a local event, was not global. Number three, there was death and destruction in the animal kingdom before Adam and Eve, before they sinned. And number four, well, God was active in some point in time, somewhere along the way. Interesting, by the way, if you go back in up until nine years ago, Roman Catholics did not believe in evolution. Pope John Paul II, on October 23, 1996, I watched it, I couldn't believe it, so I remembered the date, I wrote it down, I printed it out, I got it all, and that was the date that Pope John Paul said, evolution is now acceptable to Roman Catholics. So evolution just became acceptable in the last decade to Roman Catholics, but they said, oh yes, but God put that immortal soul into human beings. Interesting. Serious issues are happening, folks, even amongst Seventh-day Adventists. And there are some. One of these scientists, who was a member of that little committee I was in, published an article on later on in which he claims, he says, yes, maybe the ancient Hebrews in the Bible, they thought that God created the world in 6 days. He doesn't believe the Bible is inspired, by the way. Okay? This is just what Hebrews thought. But this professor, Adventist administrator says, I'm quoting, "It now appears that God may have done something even more breathtaking than the creation account." And what is that? This administrator says, evolution is much more breathtaking than creation. Folks, we are in a serious crisis. By the way, the opposite is true. The greatest reason, Dr. Davidson, Old Testament professor, says, the greatest reason to reject evolution is that it maligns the character of God, making Him responsible for millions of years of death, suffering, natural selection, survival of the fittest, even long before sin began. Now, I have a friend, his name is Clifford Goldstein. Anybody heard of Clifford Goldstein? Yeah, a lot of hands going up. Clifford puts it this way. He published this under a title of an article called Seventh-day Darwinians, not Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Darwinians. And Clifford got away with it. You know, Clifford is passionate. He says, these folk, those who believe in evolution and call themselves Seventh-day Adventists, these folk, Clifford says, don't worship the God of the Bible. For that God, the God of the Bible, didn't use a long, protracted, vicious dog-eat-dog survival of the fittest paradigm, one that goes against everything he has taught us about love and self-sacrifice, and then lied to us about it, claiming he created life here in 6 days when he didn't. Plus, that God didn't ask us to keep the seventh day as a memorial, not to the 6 days of creation as he explicitly told us in his word, but to a brutal, hateful, malicious process that took millions of years. Clifford Goldstein said it very passionately in this article. And there were people who didn't like what Clifford said, and of course they wrote back. And Clifford then responded to those who didn't like what he said and said this: if evolution is true, that's Genesis chapter 1, throwing that out, then Adam and Eve, the Adam and Eve story, becomes null and void. If that's null and void, Clifford asked, what happens to the fall into sin? Without the fall, the cross of Jesus Christ becomes an empty gesture, which destroys any grounds for the second coming. Did you notice that? The moment you throw out, the moment you accept evolution, Clifford is right. It challenges the whole issue of the Sabbath, the second coming, the crucifixion, and all of the issues of salvation. By the way, it's not just Clifford Goldstein. Let me read you from some so-called liberals. Hans Kuhn was kicked out of his post, by the way. He's such a liberal Catholic theologian. Pope John Paul got rid of him. Okay? But listen to what Hans Kuhn says. A liberal, okay? He says this: the notion... Now, Hans Kuhn, by the way, he was a liberal Catholic professor who was kicked out. And he approvingly quotes Carl Schmitt's Moorman, the notion of the traditional view of redemption and ransom. That's Christ's crucifixion for us. Okay? Hans Kuhn says, is nonsense for anyone who knows about the evolutionary background to human existence in the modern world. If you believe in evolution, throw out the cross. Hans Kuhn, a liberal theologian, says. Emory University retired professor Eugene Blanchy says, the traditional physical understanding of the traditional physical understanding of the resurrection of Christ makes no sense in a world of the Big Bang and 16 billion years of evolution. You believe in evolution? You have to throw out the crucifixion. You have to throw out the Sabbath. You have to throw all those things out. And incidentally, that early article I shared with you from MSNBC Newsweek, again, back to that article that I just printed off. This is December 13. I printed this off. This just came out. Listen to this. It was apparent to many, even in 1860, not 1960, 1860, that Darwin wasn't merely contradicting the literal biblical account of a six-day creation. Not just that. Not just that. What was he doing? His ideas, Darwin's ideas, by the way, the book came out in 1859, written in 1844, came out in 1859. That by the next year, people were aware of what? That Darwin's ideas carried to their logical conclusion appear to undercut the very basis of Christianity. This is MSNBC, folks. If you think for a moment you can entertain evolution, these guys are saying that 145 years ago, people were already aware that Darwin's ideas were going to undercut the very basis of Christianity, if not all theistic religion. If you accept evolution, there's no more belief in the religion of a God. MSNBC recognizes that way back from the 1860s. And for some reason, for some inexplicable reason, there are Adventists who are saying, I'm an Adventist, but I can't believe in evolution. Clifford Goldstein ends off by saying, it seems impossible to reconcile Adventism with evolution. Now, you want to know what the official Adventist Church has decided after these many conferences? The Adventist Church has reaffirmed its belief in creation. And let me just read here quickly. We affirm the Seventh-day Adventist understanding of the historicity of Genesis 1-11, that the 7 days of the creation account were literal 24-hour days, forming a week identical in time to what we now experience as a week, and that the flood was global in nature. So after these conferences, by the way, some people have said, what happened at the conferences? What was the final conclusion? And the final conclusion is, we have affirmed our belief still in the biblical story of creation. If you don't go that way, you undercut all belief in Christianity and everything else. You have to throw it out virtually completely. Seventh-day Adventist belief just was republished. Okay, in the year 2005, it used to be 27 fundamental beliefs. It's now how many? 28, you're aware of that. Adventists believe, listen to this, from the book Seventh-day Adventists Believe, evolution, in whatever form or shape, contradicts the basic foundations of Christianity. Christianity and evolution are diametrically opposed. You cannot believe in one if you believe the other, in simple terms. I got 10 more minutes here to round off. Folks, it's fascinating and scary what is happening even amongst us. In 1844, that's when evolution arose. At the same time, the belief of the seven-day Sabbath was coming to prominence. And right now, Seventh-day Adventists are getting close to 15 million around the world. I believe that that original day of fasting and prayer, November 1, 1843, that was set aside by the Seventh-day Baptists, the prayer has been answered that God would arise and plead for His seventh-day Sabbath. Do you believe that? Okay. God has been blessing. We are the inheritors of that wonderful truth. What do we believe as Seventh-day Adventists? We believe that God created this earth. We believe the Bible is true. There was a global flood. And you know what's interesting? You know, this is what bothers me. I've got to back off here. And I'm really bothered. Because there are people, and I don't understand exactly why, but there are people who have degrees behind their names, and they are people who are out there claiming to be Adventists, but they don't dig deep enough. They dig, and they start digging, by the way. I'll be frank. When you listen to the simple, what I call the simple gospel truths, and you hear that, wonderful news, you become a Seventh-day Adventist, and then some people start digging deeper, and they find all kinds of problems. And when they find these problems, they share the problems with others. But folks, they haven't dug deep enough to bedrock. Because when you go down to bedrock, then you find the information. If you start digging and you stop, you'll find all kinds of problems. But you've got to go down to bedrock. And unfortunately, there are too many people who have not dug deep enough. Why do I say that? Listen to a non-Adventist. His name is James Barr. He was professor of Hebrew language at the University of Oxford. Anybody heard of Oxford? In England, you know Oxford, obviously. Oxford, professor at Oxford, before he came to the United States. In 1984, this is what James Barr said. And I'm quoting now. Listen carefully. James Barr, professor of Hebrew language. By the way, there are Adventists, including this theologian I mentioned, who says when push comes to shove, 40 years of theologian, claims to know the Bible. Oh, folks, they have not dug deep enough. Listen to what James Barr points out. So far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe. Aha, notice, no professor who does not believe. What does that mean? He says, all the Hebrew professors I know at any world-class university do believe what? The following three things. Number one, if you go to the book of Genesis, the three things that come out, all professors of Hebrew know what? The writer of Genesis was saying, one, creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience. James Barr says that. If you know your Hebrew, there's no question about it. You cannot say, oh, a day, that must be eons. No, that's the first thing. Number two, James Barr says this. Number two, the figures contained in the Genesis genealogies, you know, Adam was 130 years, then he begat Seth, etc. Those figures, by simple addition, okay, provide a chronology from the beginning of the world up to the later stages of the biblical story. James Barr says, you can read them up. These are chronogenealogies, which, by the way, shows us that the earth is how old? About 6,000 years. And number three, James Barr says, Noah's flood was understood to be worldwide and to have extinguished all human and land animal life except for those in the ark. James Barr says it's clear. You cannot simply say, oh, well, you can interpret the Bible this way or that way. There is no other way, okay? Folks, we got to dig deep. There are unfortunately people among us who are not digging deeply enough. By the way, well-known heart surgeon, what's his name? Ben Carson says that, frankly, evolution cannot be termed a science. Did you know that? Evolution is not a science. Did you know that? Evolution is a theory. Please don't misunderstand that. It's a theory. I say evolution is a theory on thin ice. If you know about the ice age theory, Okay? It's a theory on thin ice. Why do I say that? Because more and more people are waking up now to recognizing that evolution has got problems. In fact, I just came across this one. A leading scientist, and this, by the way, is December 12. I just printed this one off. Again, from MSNBC News. There is a God, leading scientist concludes. After 50 years, at the age of 81, Anthony Flew, after insisting that belief is a mistake, after 50 years, he has concluded that some sort of intelligence or first cause must have created the universe. A super intelligence, Anthony Flew says, is the only good explanation for the origin of life and the complexity of life, of nature. Some of them take a half a century to wake up. And this man is an atheist. Headline, there is a God, leading atheist concludes. It's like, whoa, wake up, folks. Okay, now he's biologists investigating DNA, quote, I'm quoting now from Anthony Flew, has shown by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life that intelligence must have been involved, Anthony Flew says in a new video called Has Science Discovered God? Slowly but surely, more people are waking up. And unfortunately, even amongst us, as Clifford Goldstein has correctly stated, we have Seventh-day Darwinians amongst us. It is shocking that there are some who are actually still... By the way, George Wald, W-A-L-D, Harvard biochemist who won the Nobel Prize in Physiology and Medicine in 1967, says this. Listen to this incredible statement. When it comes to the origin of life, there are only two possibilities. Creation and or spontaneous generation. Creation, as in the Bible, or, you know, evolution. There is not a third way, George Wald says. Spontaneous generation, evolution, was disproved 100 years ago. Did you hear that? Was disproved by Louis Pasteur. But that leads us to only one other conclusion, that of supernatural creation. We cannot accept that on philosophical grounds. Therefore, George Wald says, we choose to believe the impossible. Harvard biochemist, Nobel Peace Prize winner, he says, we believe the impossible because we don't want to believe what God said. Scientists, there are some honest scientists around who will frankly admit, so be careful. The issue is simply this. Right there in 1844, evolution arose as the counter to this belief of the seventh-day Sabbath that was coming up amongst us. By the way, there's a beautiful statement I'd like you to memorize for this seminar. It's a statement that helps us to remember to look back. And it's a simple sentence that goes this way. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and is teaching in our past history. Now, I want you to memorize that, and then I'm going to end this with a short testimony by a person that I met at a 2002 Faith and Science Conference, a fellow South African. I'm from South Africa. I met him there. I want to share his testimony before we take questions. But I want you to memorize this statement. We have nothing to fear for the future. Will you repeat that, please?
We have nothing to fear for the future.
Okay, now the second phrase says, except as we shall forget.
Except as we shall forget.
Okay, let's put the two together. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget. Forget what? Notice. The way the Lord has led us. Repeat that.
The way the Lord has led us.
Okay, put those three together, which says we have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us. Ready? We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us. And one more phrase, and his teaching in our past history. Repeat that. And his teaching in our past history. Are you ready to put those four phrases together? Ready? We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history. One more time. Ready? We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history. That's found, by the way, in the book called Life Sketches, page 196. Repeat that. Life Sketches, 196. story quickly of a gentleman I met. I think he might even be here at this conference. His name was Walter. He was raised in a Catholic home, and from the age of 15, he became an atheist. He was still very young. He majored in zoology when he went to university. Every class had an evolutionary basis. He got married. He got his doctorate in zoology. He got hired by a prestigious university in South Africa. He says, I'm quoting, "My life revolved around evolution. I taught evolution. I based my research on evolution. Clearly," he concluded, "God did not exist." Now, after the birth of their third child, demons began to plague the child. Demon possession. His father-in-law, who lived in the house with him, had been involved as an anthropologist, studying some of these ancient animistic cultures and so forth, and apparently gotten involved, not just studying them, and so here were demons that were plaguing them. So they called in their local Catholic priest, who exorcised the demons, and he and his wife, Sonia, became so impressed that the demons are no longer bothering them, that what did he do? They began to attend the Catholic Church. Okay. He wanted to remodel his kitchen, so he invited a Christian carpenter to come and work on it, a German. And after the German carpenter had worked on his kitchen, he left a little pamphlet there that Walter took, and he threw it into his drawer. Later on, Walter took it out and looked at it, and here were three columns. The Ten Commandments as by the Roman Catholic Church, the Ten Commandments as listed by the Lutherans, and the Ten Commandments as listed in the Bible. And Walter looked at it, and he was a professor of zoology, and he said, "What is this?" And he called a German carpenter over, and he came over, and they spent 3 days together, Walter says, going through the books of Daniel and Revelation, and later they went through all the Sabbath texts, and that was when Walter said, "This is ridiculous. How can you keep a commandment that says the Lord created the heavens and earth and the sea in only 6 days? It's a fact of science. Everything came into existence through evolution over millions of years." That carpenter was a Seventh-day Adventist, as you would have assumed by now. And he said to Walter, "No, no, not evolution. God created everything. Go and study it out for yourself." And Walter went and studied it. He was at a university where they had the largest collection in the Southern Hemisphere of all books on evolution. And he began to look at all the books, and he says he was shocked, because the older books admitted problems, the newer books never admitted any problems. One book would say one thing, then the next book would say the exact opposite. And whoa! He couldn't believe what he was finding. Now, at this point in time, Dr. Walter Feit was studying genetics, and so he began to make a list of the problems that had to be solved if evolution were true. He says, I'm quoting now, "My list grew so fast, it stunned me. I discovered enormous problems." Around this time, Walter and his family started attending the Seventh-day Adventist Church. 2 weeks later, he was asked to lead a graduate class discussion on evolution. He says, "I began the lecture and went through the whole gene system, highlighting every problem I discovered at that stage of my research. At the end, I stated emphatically, quote, 'Therefore, evolution is not possible.'" He recalls, "You could have heard a pin drop." Then he says, "Then all hell broke loose. A special meeting was called. It was voted that the basis of all teaching must be evolution." By the way, some of the most closed-minded people on planet Earth, evolutionists, okay? And you can quote me on that. The university president called him in, and they talked for a long time. He offered him a promotion on condition he wouldn't rock the boat. Walter responded, "Sir, the price is too high. I must leave my teaching." So he resigned. They sold up, bought a dairy farm, invested, planted, disaster struck, and they ended up bankrupt. I'm quoting now. "Without money, with no food on the table, our family knelt down together, claiming every promise in the Bible." Walter writes, "Our lives were in God's hands, and we slept well." Amen. The next morning, Thursday, a call came from the University of the Western Cape. When invited to come and teach, Walter said, "What about my belief in creation? I won't be teaching evolution." The response, "Who cares? Just stick to science." Incredibly, that very day, Dr. Feit, was hired to begin work the following Monday, 4 days later, and within a few months, he was promoted. In his own words, by the way, he's now retired. The story comes from a few years ago, but when he wrote the story, he says this. "This is how God placed me in my position. I am professor, head of zoology, in a secular university. I teach creationism. In human terms, it's impossible to imagine, but God placed me here, and He can keep me here as long as He desires. When the door closes, He will find something better for me to do. The Holy Spirit has led my family step by step into God's truth." Then He says this, "Take your stand for Christ." Amen. "Do what is right. Have faith in Him and He will fulfill every one of His promises. Dr. Ariel Rose says this. Thank you for the reminders. We're going to have time for questions. Rose says, if you believe in the biblical account of beginnings, you are in the good company of Peter, Paul, Jesus, and of course God Himself. It would be a strange kind of God who would create over millions of years and then claim that the Sabbath is a memorial to creation. Either you believe in the lie and that God is a liar, or you believe in the Bible. And the simple challenge to you and to me is, folks, God has given us this wonderful day, a 24-hour temple in time, to celebrate with Him. Be aware that in 1844, just as the Seventh-day Sabbath was coming to prominence, at the same time, Satan was inspiring people to promote this idea of evolution. I want to challenge you, young people. I know some of you are in state and in secular universities, and I know even in some of our Adventist universities and colleges, some of this dangerous, subversive, satanic theories are being promulgated. I want to challenge you. Be faithful, dig deep, and God will bless you. He will guide your life. You will be able to see things much more clearly as you continue to trust Him, continue to be faithful to the Word of God, the Bible. May God bless you. Any questions? We've got 5 minutes. Yes. Or comments loudly. I have to repeat it for the mic. Let me respond to that very briefly. Creation, frankly, cannot be proven. Because I'm talking about scientifically. Science, properly, from what I've read about science in the lab, you must be able to replicate things and everything. That's why evolution cannot be a science, because it's not replicable. You can only draw certain conclusions upon certain hypotheses. So we don't say we can prove creation. What we do, and by the way, there's a thing called the Geoscience Research Institute, and I'm just responding to that. The Geoscience Research Institute is involved in looking at issues and looking at alternative explanations for things. Raul Escalante is a scientist there. He did his PhD, and he, by the way, went to Peru, where I was a missionary some years ago. He went to Peru, where they have this large discoveries of whales, for example, which the scientists say that evolution, it took millions and so forth of years. And Raul Escalante has shown evolution is completely wrong with that, because these whales were buried instantly, fast, I'm talking about, like a flood. And they've discovered them in such a way that clearly, if it was a long-term evolutionary process, then it would have decayed and all kinds of things. It couldn't have been fossilized. Fascinating studies. So that's just one example of Raoul's study. If you have a chance, get into the website, the gc.adventist.org, and go to Geoscience Research. They have done all kinds of studies, and they've looked, and they've shown with lots of evidence that the so-called evolutionary theory does not hold water, as they've shown the evidence that the fossils cannot have come about through this long process. So I'm just saying, Geoscience Research Institute does do some of those studies. I'm not a scientist. I would just recommend to look there at that site. Nobody can prove creation in that sense, but we can show that the scientific processes have many, many questions. We accept creation on faith. It's a faith decision. As much as Dr. George Wald, this biochemist, said, we have a choice and we accept evolution on faith. He didn't use the word, but he says, we only have two choices. We don't want to believe in creation, and we believe the impossible. If you believe in evolution, it's not a scientific thing. It's a belief in a philosophy that you accept by faith. And so we look at evidences to show that some of the fossil record could not have come about. A couple of more questions here. By the way, we'll take a break in about 2 or 3 minutes here. Okay, Dr. Chadwick. Is his first name Arthur? Yeah, okay. Yeah, you go to Google search, put in Dr. Arthur Chadwick, and, you know, that's one way you can probably find that very simply. Okay, I appreciate you mentioning it. So those of you who want to study further, read further, check Dr. Arthur Chadwick. Some of the Adventist scientists who are committed to Scripture, they've dug further and they found many things. So I think there's one more hand I want to take to recognize here, then we'll take a quick 10-minute break. Okay, if there's not that other hand, let's take a 10-minute break. 15 minutes here. Anybody have personal questions, other issues you want to raise, I'll be here. And 10:45, we're going to our second major, listen carefully, second major global movement. That started in 1844, and what's happening, how the Lord led at that time.
For additional CDs and audio cassettes of this message, or for other presentations by these speakers,
and others associated with ACM, you may contact us as follows. In the United States and Canada, dial our toll-free order line, 800-233-4450. International calls, dial 717-652-7000. Fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our Entar catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages since 1975, American Cassette Ministries, a 501c3 nonprofit ministry, is dependent upon your generous tax-deductible contributions in order to maintain our low prices and to continue providing you the finest genuine Adventist preaching until Jesus comes. He's coming soon.